Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I've been given a theme which I'm calling Kingdom Aspirations. Please follow along as I read Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we who were wandering in darkness have seen a great light. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word that's a lamp for our paths and a light for our feet. And we pray that that light would shine brightly, open our eyes that we would see, we ask. Give us your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At last year's October's Pastors Conference in Montville, New Jersey, the annual Trinity Academy Varsity versus the Pastors All-Star Soccer Game took place on a bright sunny afternoon, and some of you were there for that event. We, the pastors, marched down the field and scored immediately, and we felt like it was taking candy from a baby. And there was a seeming controversy on an offsides call, so we, the pastors, nobly gave up that first goal, gave it back. And shortly we scored again, and we thought we were on our way to a route to avenge the previous year's loss. But soon we learned that 5 minutes of greatness does not make a soccer game. Because you see, those sprinting teenage legs began to take their toll on us. And before long, we, not so young as we once were pastors, were leaning over, grabbing our knees, sucking hard for oxygen. And then three first-half goals were scored against us. That is, against us not so fast as we once were. Our defense, anchored by an incompetent fullback sweeper from Holland. That would be me. Again, we gave up three first-half goals. And if it hadn't been for a heroic late goal scored by the Ronaldo-like Scott Carter, it is the pastors who would have been humiliatingly routed. Instead, we were only soundly defeated for the second year in a row. Now, this soccer field pattern of defeat vividly displays a serious problem in our churches. And that is that our churches' pastors are not getting any younger. In fact, we're getting noticeably older. When I began attending that Montville Pastors Conference 18 years ago, Albert N. Martin still had a real dash of youth about him. And Dean Allen prayed up a storm. And Sam Waldron's and Andy Hamilton's and Randy Pizzino's hair was yet jet dark. And even back then, Ted Christman still had some hair. And now, well, I suppose it can be said Ted still does have some hair, sort of anyway. And we look at Andy Hamilton, though, and we look at Randy, and we look at Sam, and their hair is now solid silver. A lot of change has taken place. Dean's pew has long since been empty, and sadly other pews have been emptied for other reasons. And Pastor Martin has pushed toward age 70, And even I, who back 18 years ago was considered to be a mere boy pastor, I have a son of my own. He's heading into his second year in college. And the most recent conference photograph of that pastor's conference bears in mind a disturbing absence of youthfulness. And add to that, Trinity Ministerial Academy has closed down. And so the anxious questions arise from this situation. Who will take our places when we're gone? Who is strengthening our hands while we're aging? And who will take our churches up to higher and more ground? And that's the question, I know, that was a catalyst to Stu Johnston's writing to me a number of months ago as he asked if I would speak at this conference. He wrote this: "We'd like to see at least some godly young people giving serious consideration to the possibility of being pastors and missionaries." He went on, "Our burden is that our people would pursue maximum usefulness in the church." Now, deeply convinced of the urgency of this theme, I am delivering this series then entitled Kingdom Aspirations, the Pursuit of Maximum Usefulness in the Church. And yes, it's true, my desire is to appeal to the youth, the young who are among us. One man in the prayer meeting downstairs yesterday said that our desire is that 20 years from now, the young ones who are playing ping pong will be leading this conference and will be standing on our shoulders and be far mightier men of God than we ever would be. But if that's going to happen, then the living God must work. And yeah, I'm appealing to the youth among us, but also I am seeking to challenge all ages in all stages of life, because there's a lot of work to do. Now, my first message is intended to lay a safe foundation so that, God willing, we would avoid a dangerous pitfall. And here's the dangerous pitfall I'm concerned about when I think of preaching on the theme of ministry. The error, potentially even damning error, is that we would substitute ministry for spirituality. The danger of substituting ministry for spirituality. That's what I'm after this morning, and I want to address it under five main heads. The first heading is ministry substitution. Ministry substitution. I have observed in the contemporary church a certain growth technique that has become very popular, in many ways popular, to get the youth and the newcomers hooked with interest in the church. Get them involved in the church, the experts will say. Get them involved in the church? Well, then you'll get them involved in ministry. Get them involved in ministry. Give them a sense of purpose and belonging. They'll be enthused to make a long-term commitment to the church. Get them involved in ministry, and they will be socially addicted to the people of God. We don't know where they are at spiritually, but get them to teach a Sunday school class, and they'll stay. Get them to be made assistant among the teens. Have them lead a Bible study. Have them go out to the mall and be part of the evangelism team. Maybe put them on the special music team. Give them a microphone to hold. They'll stay. Let me read some and give some true story accounts of the way this has spun out, substituting ministry for spirituality. I'm reading here from a recent book I read. The author says this about his own diary: "Shortly before my 19th birthday, I realized that my dating life had spun out of control. My entire life had spiraled downward. I'd fallen away from the Lord, and I found myself hanging around with the wrong crowd. I'd swallowed the lure of the party scene. I tuned out on Sundays. But then there was a man in the church who saw this 19-year-old floundering in his carnality. And the man asked the 19-year-old to be a leader among the high school ministry, a leader among the teens. And the floundering 19-year-old wrote in his book, he's about 45 now, he said, I could have done cartwheels down the center aisle, because he was given an opportunity to be placed in a high priority position. He says, at that time, when I was asked to be a leader in the teen ministry, I realized I needed to be an example to the students, and I knew that my rebellious ways needed to stop pronto. And his life did change. There was a reformation that took place. But let's just analyze this for a moment, this reformation. He was given a role of social prestige, and that role resulted in a lifestyle reformation. Let me ask you this. Was this man driven by the principle of a 2 Corinthians 7:1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Or was it driven by the theme of cleaning up my act in the fear of man? Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that the fear of man is irrelevant. But I have a concern when the fear of man is calculated to become prominent in one's Christian life. You see, for this young man, it seems that the prospect of gaining and maintaining social dividends was able to do what gospel motives were not able to do. Imagine this in your church, if you had a man who had a problem with smoking. And so the elders got together and said, well, let's nominate him to be a deacon. And then hopefully, when he gets that position of prominence, it'll turn him around and he'll cut off his sin. I have a deep concern for a man whose reformation isn't affected by the kinds of themes that we heard last night, by themes of justification, but the theme of one's own sinfulness and the need for a foreign righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of Christ constraining. You can hammer a man's soul with those kinds of doctrines and truths and it doesn't change him one whit. But when you bring in the theme of social prestige and he changes, I suggest to you that that kind of reformation is suspicious and perilous when we appeal and cater to those kinds of issues. Let me give another count. Ministry substitution. Franklin Graham. I, last summer, read his biography called Rebel Without a Cause. It was a good read. I thoroughly enjoyed it. Franklin tells of how when he was in his early 20s, he wasn't a Christian. And he was addicted to alcohol and to cigarettes, and he was big time into rebellion. But then a family friend saw him floundering in his carnality and put him in a prominent position on staff in a parachurch organization. And the hope was that it would turn Franklin around, get into the social theme of a Christian lifestyle. Now, I believe that with Franklin, there was a happy ending. I am very encouraged with Franklin Graham. In the past few months, even years, I've been very encouraged by the things that he said. I have respect for this man. He seems to be a sincere Christian. But I fear that more times than not, such conversions, which have that appeal of social prominence, are counterfeit in nature, based on social pressure, and not based on heart dealings with God. That's my fear. You see, I fear that the ministry for spirituality substitute is a standard procedure in contemporary churches for the propping up of dead corpses. They're there. They're in the right place. They're doing the right thing. But is there really life? Another account. A man in our church tells of a young girl that he had worked with when he was at another church. And this girl was always very socially swayed, unstable as water. She went off to a Christian college. There she got involved with the evangelism team. Came back from the school for a furlough back at home and grabbed my friend by the collar and said, "Are you witnessing for Christ? Are you evangelizing? Are you speaking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ?" And it seemed like she was really on fire for God, because she was part of the evangelism team on the college campus, which is all fine and well. But a number of months later, she came back from the campus, and she was deep into anorexia, and she committed suicide. And at the funeral, she was preached into heaven by the pastor. Of a certainty, she was a Christian, the pastor said, because she was so on fire for God. She was so involved in evangelism. And this makes me think back to my own college days. There are many young men on the campus of my Bible college I attended. There they would sit in the library or in the cafeteria discussing the latest trends in ministry. These fellows had a very high profile among the students on the campus. They were youth leaders back at their church. But the sad thing is, many of us knew that these men who were on fire for ministry lived a double life, characterized by moral hypocrisy. You see, young people can seek to get and gain significance in many ways. You can gain significance socially by being in the class play. And there's nothing wrong with that. You can gain significance socially by being a fullback on the football team. Maybe being on the debate team. But you know what? When social prestige and prominence is pursued by being on the ministry team, and when the church appeals to that, I have deep concerns about such things. Treating that which is sacred as being profane, it reminds me much of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. He was using those sacred cups and goblets for the adulation of himself, and there was writing on the wall. And I believe that God's writing on the wall judgment and anger is on those who would misuse the sacred thing of ministry for the purpose of pumping up egos. As a young man in Holland, he occasionally has attended our church. He's not a member of any church. He's really very sporadic. But you know, he's become so enamored as he's gone about from church to church with the limelight of Sunday ministries on stage. Saw him in the barbershop about a month ago when he said, "Pastor Chansky, I've committed myself to go into Bible school to be a worship leader." Loving the limelight. I'm concerned about the danger of substituting ministry for spirituality. There's a book written by a man named G.A. Pritchard. It's entitled Willow Creek Seeker Services: Evaluating the New Way of Doing Church. And Pritchard assesses what's going on in contemporary church growth. He deals with the heart of the Willow Creek philosophy. He quotes from their own literature the 7-step Willow Creek strategy of getting people involved in the church and getting them to become mature. It starts this way. Non-churched Harry is right now in his family room with his feet on the footstool, reading the paper, watching TV with a can of beer in his hand. You get the picture. And now I'm going to give you the 7-step Willow Creek philosophy unto maturity. And I want to ask you, listen carefully, is there something important that's missing from this 7-step strategy? Number one, a friendship develops between unchurched Harry and a Willow Creek attender. 2, the attender shares a verbal witness with Harry. 3, Harry visits a weekend meeting designed for the unchurched individual. 4. Harry attends a midweek worship and teaching meeting. 5. Harry joins a small group. 6. Harry uses his gifts in ministry. 7. Harry becomes a good steward of his finances. Those are the 7. Unto spiritual maturity. Let me ask you a question. Is there anything important that's missing? How about the new birth? How about conversion? You see, what they're assuming is somewhere along the way, somewhere in the stream of this social interaction, Harry might indeed be saved, but that really is not essential and fundamental. The idea of serving in ministry will somehow hook them. That's the philosophy. You know, this kind of socialization reminds me of those persuasive Amway sales strategy programs. You get them involved, you have them be a part of us, and they'll prosper among us. That's something that's designed on Madison Avenue and not on the principles of the Word of God. You see, I fear that sound churches can be caught up in this flood of innovative ministry. Listen to me. I'm afraid that our churches can be caught up in it. I'm afraid that as we see our young people enamored by the things of the world and caught up with interest in contemporary churches to the north and to the south of our churches, and they want to bolt, and we say, well, come on back. Listen, we'll give you a microphone to hold on to. Maybe you'll stay now. We'll give you a place of prominence. Maybe you will just stay in our traditional church. And we end up prematurely enticing young people into limelight roles, holding microphones, becoming leaders and teachers. And I'm concerned that this imperils souls by substituting ministry for spirituality. That's my first main heading. Ministry substitution. You see where I'm coming from here? Now, come with me secondly. Having seen ministry substitution, come with me to biblical caution. Biblical caution. I believe the Scriptures warn us regarding the potentially imperiling properties of high-profile ministry. Ministry is like fire, and it ought to be handled by those who are skilled. We have a welder in our church, and if the guy's given a torch, I'm comfortable when the torch is in his hand. But there are other people in the church, I don't want them waving a torch around. They're not skilled with it, and so it is with ministry, not seasoned for it. Consider with me 5 angles by way of biblical caution. 5 angles. The first is ministry and a false sense of security. Ministry and a false sense of security. And here we come to that passage I read in Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21, where it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What do we see here? We see people exercising gifts in ministry. Look at this. They're prophesying. There's public teaching that is going on. Casting out demons. One-on-one counseling is taking place. High-profile spiritual feats that all other people are being accomplished. They perform miracles. Sinclair Ferguson summarizes the teaching by saying this. There's a basic lesson in spiritual discernment taught here. It's possible to exercise spiritual gifts and yet be a total stranger to God's saving grace. The astounding things men can do in public is no certain indication of where they stand in private before the judgment seat of Christ. And in some circles, this is rampant and this is dominant. You take a passage like a Luke 6:44, which will say, "By their fruits you shall know them. A tree is known by their fruits." And in some circles, what does this mean? Fruits. Well, this would be those whom you have harvested in your evangelism. By your evangelistic fruits, you will be known as being Christians. How many souls have you witnessed to? How many souls have been saved? You see, what happens is there is this substitution of ministry for spirituality. And now the fruits of ministry and people responding to my ministry, that is the goal and the evidence of a real saving experience. But this passage teaches you can have all kind of ministry activities and feats that you accomplish, and it has nothing to do with whether or not you are right with God. You know of Saul, who was involved with ministry. You see him out there at that altar, offering up the sheep and offering up the cows that the Lord had said were to be destroyed. Samuel comes and he says, "Look at the ministry that I have accomplished among the people of God." But Samuel is angry because he says, "Obedience is better than sacrifice." And so it is. There can be all kinds of ministry going on, but raw obedience. See, that's the fruit by which a tree is known. Fruits of righteousness like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. To such who have bushels of ministry but don't have bushels of holiness, to such the Lord Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And I would spare you from that eternal grief. Lord Jesus says in John 15, "You are my friends if you keep my commandments." This is the love of God, to keep His commandments, and they are not burdensome. Young people, you Christian, if you are, there'll be fruit evidencing it. Do you love the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment? Do you honor your father and mother, the fifth commandment? Do you hold to the sanctity of life, and that's demonstrated by the way you love other people in your heart attitudes toward them? Seventh commandment, adultery? You're characterized by sexual purity. Ninth commandment, not bearing false witness. Truth comes from your mouth. Sadly, the response may be in some hearts, you know, if I would tell the truth, I hate the Sabbath. It's the worst of days. I detest my dad when he presses counsel in on me and he tells me what to do. I just wish he'd leave me alone. As far as caring for other people, you know in your heart of hearts, you trample people down, socially speaking, so that you can become prominent. And as far as sexual purity, there are some here who would say, if asked, I mess around with porn, and I mess around with my steady. And there are some here who lie and deceive habitually to their mothers and their fathers. But if they're the substitution for ministry stuff, well, hey, but, you know, I'm involved in ministry, and I'm involved in the evangelism team, and I teach a Sunday school class, so my pastor is convinced that I'm on fire, so it must be okay with my soul. That's dangerous stuff. Lord, Lord, didn't I go downtown to evangelize with the college group? Lord, Lord, didn't I teach a Sunday school class, even in the adult gathering? Lord, Lord, didn't I sing special music? Didn't I lead a Bible study? Didn't I give my testimony? Lord, Lord, didn't I go off on a foreign missionary stint for a couple of weeks off in a third world country? Listen, Judas could have claimed that kind of ministry portfolio, and it was all a sham. And you know, Judas wasn't even suspected. The other 11 said, "Is it I, Lord?" We ought to all be asking ourselves the question, young people, older people, middle-aged people? Is it I? Because you see, in the case of Judas, if that was the case with you, it would be better if you'd never been born. And that's what I want to address with this caution, this danger of ministry and a false sense of security. The second angle as we look at biblical caution, ministry and prideful intoxication. Ministry and prideful intoxication. Alcohol is a substance that can easily intoxicate, right? Because of that, it's imprudent to give it to immature people. And so too, certain forms of high-profile ministry are very intoxicating. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, please turn there with me. Speaking about qualifications for a pastor. Speaks of the need for him to be blameless. Husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable. We get down to verse 6, it says there, and not a new convert. Neophutos, neophyte, new babe, new plant. And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. See, the point the apostle is making here is that for someone to be placed, as it were, on the church stage, that gives to a new babe heady wine. And he can become easily drunken with pride and then be easy prey for the enemy. We need to be careful about ministry and prideful intoxication. Fairbairn comments on this passage and says this, the apostle feared that too sudden elevation might carry the individual off his feet and render him an easy prey to the arts of the enemy. Now, I have heard of an institution in the South here who has what's called a preacher boy competition. I spoke about a month ago with a man who was actually in that competition, and my understanding is it's sort of like the NCAA tournament. You have these brackets, and then one defeats another until he becomes the champion preacher. And supposedly this is useful in developing ministry. I suggest to you this is very dangerous. The idea of giving heady wine to pride-prone pups is a dangerous thing. You say, but Charles Spurgeon was 16 years old when he was given a public stage. Fine for a 16-year-old Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And there may arise other very mature young men among us, and bless God for it. But to do such a thing for the rank and file is very dangerous and doesn't recognize this issue of ministry and prideful intoxication. You look at that kind of competition, we could practically, recklessly do the same harm to people by prematurely pushing young people or new converts onto a ministry stage, pumping up selfish egos before they are seasoned and before they are ready. Now listen to me. My theme is kingdom aspirations. My theme is to encourage young people to ponder, could it be that God would call me into public ministry? But before I go there, I'm laying down this cautious foundation. And that leads us thirdly, as we look at biblical caution, we've seen ministry and a false sense of security, ministry and prideful intoxication. Now thirdly, ministry and selfish ambition. Ministry and selfish ambition. Kingdom prominence has a way of tapping the deep wells of indwelling sin. Because ministry can be a vehicle towards self-promotion. Philippians 1, verse 15 and following, the Apostle Paul writes, listen, some are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. You hear that? Preaching from envy. But some also from goodwill. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. You see, during that time in Paul's life, some were fighting a popularity contest against the Apostle Paul. Matthew Henry says this: "They were secretly pleased when Paul was laid up in prison, for it gave to them a better opportunity to steal away people's affections. They now, that Paul was in prison, they now laid themselves out more in preaching that they might gain to themselves a reputation." What a base motive for ministry. But you see, ministry can have that effect, promoting selfish ambition. And my fear is that this system and this strategy of using ministry to entice people into the church and keep people involved with the church dangerously caters to selfish ambition and recklessly appeals to this motive to get folks committed. It creates this consuming addiction to minister to myself. In Holland, Michigan, there was a lady who, for a couple of months, she and her husband and her children attended our church, and we met together one evening in a restaurant, the husband and the wife and myself, and they were telling about their spiritual sojourn, and she spoke up and said, "You know, I used to be a member of this other church. It was kind of an entertainia-oriented church, and she was the starlet of the special music. And she said every Sunday I would prepare beforehand, and my children knew that I was an absolute hag because all I was concerned about that my performance was perfect. She said my ministry was not worship to God, but instead it was all about me." And I quote her, and she says, "I was a celebrity, and every worship service was my stage." There's a lot of ministry going on today, isn't it? But does it necessarily have anything to do with spirituality? Do we really want to buy into that strategy? 3 John 9, it says, "Diotrephes, who loves to be first." This isn't something that was hatched in the 1990s. This is something that hatched long ago. Somewhere back there, Diotrephes learned that ministry was a highway to self-promotion, and that's what drove the man. And we ought not appeal to people so that they'd be driven by such things. But now come with me to a fourth angle in biblical caution, and that is ministry and the hypocrisy propensity. Ministry and the hypocrisy propensity. And by this I mean that when a Christian is placed in ministry limelight, it makes him peculiarly vulnerable to spiritual assault. There's this hypocrisy battle that goes on. You pastors, am I the only one who experiences this? You come on the Lord's Day, and it's your job to be spiritual. You need to be a man who is characterized by godliness before the people of God, to say the right thing, to say the spiritual thing. And you ever ask yourself the question, why in the world am I doing this anyway? What are the wellspring motives of my labors? Now, all Christians are confronted with this, I know, because we're all Christians in churches, and we have a name that we would try to uphold. But tenfold, those who are put in public ministry battle with this. Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7, speak of those pre-Madonna Pharisees, those who would be center stage in the public eye. And notice what the Lord Jesus says drives them. It says, "They do all their deeds to be noticed by men." That's what drives. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. And this Pharisaical problem didn't die back in the first century. They didn't become extinct as the centuries went on. "They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries, they lengthen the tassels, They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue. They love the respectable greeting in the marketplace, and they love to be called rabbi. And I am concerned that this contemporary emphasis on ministry is stirring up some new caste of priest that reflects the mindset of the Pharisees, appealing to men, human applause, ministry, and the hypocrisy propensity. Thomas Brooks speaks about it. He says this: "They say of the nightingale that when she is alone in the woods, she is careless in her singing. But when she conceives that she is near an audience or near houses, then she composes herself more quaintly and more elegantly. Verily, this would be the frame and temper of the hypocrites." And I'll confess to you, it is a strong temptation for any man who is placed in the limelight to habitually preach the Word of God, just to have that Sunday limelight sweet song sung well to the ears of people. So at the end of the day, they will say, "Didn't we walk with God today? Thank you, Pastor, for your ministry." It's a bitter battle. And I know every Christian has to experience it, but for the man who is put in the limelight of the public, as Gardner Spring says, the darts, the fiery darts that the enemy rains down here on this stage are more swarming and more subtle and far more severe than you will ever know. And I wouldn't wish this battle on any of you unless you were spiritually seasoned. And I wonder oftentimes, what in the world am I doing here? I believe such high profile positions should not be for the spiritually young and inexperienced, but for the seasoned veterans and soldiers, the Navy SEALs of the church, if you will, the Rangers of the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's ministry and the hypocrisy propensity. I'm going to talk about the blessed endeavor of being involved in ministry, but I don't dare go there until I lay this caution. And the fourth angle of the caution is ministry and the stricter judgment. Ministry and the stricter judgment. Back in Holland, we have the Holland City Mission. They're down and out men on drugs and have drinking problems and sloth problems. They go to the mission. And occasionally we'll get a mission man who will be among us for a few weeks and a few months in our church. And one man graduated from the mission about 3 years ago, and he asked me to preach at his mission client program graduation. And I consented. It was an honor for me to be there. Now, as I reflected on that night, with this particular young man, he was among us. He really wasn't that young, actually, but he's among us. And the project in our seeking to get him to become a man of God was that he would get out of bed on time, he'd show up for work, he'd stay away from the bottle. That was our focus with this man. Now, to my surprise, when I arrived there, he received an award for the most outstanding client. And the award was, listen to this now, one semester at a Bible college, so that he could get more involved with ministry. And the philosophy was that he would be hooked by ministry for a long-term commitment in the things of God. You know, I could have wished that that money would have gone toward paying off the guy's car insurance for a year and a half, that the fundamentals of his life would have been addressed. But this idea of using ministry as a hook was dangerous stuff. And after I preached this theme in Grand Rapids, a man who knew of the mission said, "You know that man, Pastor Chansky? 3 years ago you preached at his graduation. He apostatized. He's gone off to the far country." See, the idea, again, of ministry, teaching opportunity, to be used as baits to hook someone into enduring Christian commitment, dangerous stuff. We see this in some of these celebrity conversions. This guy was the bass player in some secular rock band, and now he becomes a Christian. And now he's put on the Christian stage, and he writes contemporary Christian music, and you listen to his lyrics. This becomes the teacher and the preacher to a whole generation of our youth. This is dangerous stuff. What does James say? James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur the stricter judgment. Ministry is not some kind of a training toy. It's dangerous. John Stone speaks on this. Not many should be teachers. They shall incur the stricter judgment. He speaks of a man in ancient Israel standing at a crossroads, and a man with blood in his hands is running toward him and asked, "Where's the nearest city of refuge?" And the man at the crossroads, as he sees kinsmen redeemers on the heels of the man with bloody hands, says, "To the north, to the north." And the man runs off to the north, but really, the closest city of refuge is to the west. And the man who's fleeing for the city of refuge is struck down by the kinsman redeemer, Goel, who would bring justice. You see, he claimed to have known the way. It ends up that that man's blood is on his hands because he told him the wrong way. Ministry, teaching, not many should be teachers. They shall be given the stricter judgment. Put in a position of teaching when you don't know the way. I listen to some of these modern ministers and ministries, and my fear is that they are tying millstones around the necks of many of our young people. Ministry is not a training toy. Not many should be teachers. You've got to be competent. You've got to be capable. If our van is loaded up with a car top carrier and loaded up with all of the family, seven people, and if our van is loaded up with all of the luggage and we're traveling through the inner city of Chicago, I'm not going to let my 15-year-old who just got his permit to drive the thing. I want a mature and I want a competent hand at the wheel. And so too it ought to be regarding ministry. You see, I've given then five ministry cautions. Ministry and false sense of security, prideful intoxication, selfish ambition, hypocrisy propensity, and the stricter judgment. And I hope that these five ministry cautions call us to a cautious carefulness. As I continue on to encourage and exhort this youthful generation to pursue maximum usefulness in the kingdom of God, may it be that we would have these cautions in our minds. So we've seen then, ministry substitution, biblical caution. Now thirdly, genuine conversion. Third and we're done. Genuine conversion. In this series, Promoting Kingdom Aspirations, I frankly shudder at the thought of encouraging anyone to make the error of substituting ministry for spirituality. I fear that I would tie a millstone around your neck. I fear that if you would take my emphasis and my call to you young people, best of men, ponder the implications of being in the gospel ministry, I fear that such would be a kiss of death to your soul if you don't understand this caution. Let me share with you a fictional letter, the fundamentals of which I know with biblical certainty could be written by a vast multitude. Listen to the letter. I grew up in a Christian family. When I learned verses, I got stickers. When I was baptized, I got smiles. When I looked like I was on fire for the Lord, I got a job with a deacon and a high profile with the youth group. When I went to Bible school and became the darling of the church, I drew the attention of the pastor's beautiful daughter. And there at Bible school, I was elected to the Spiritual Life Council and often led chapel. This made me a big man on campus. And then I became a youth pastor, and I loved to be awed by the teens and on the stage during Sunday worship. And then I became a senior pastor and relished the recognition. Last week, I died of an aneurysm at age 38. My soul was immediately ushered to give an account to my Maker. And there I said, "Lord, Lord, didn't I memorize verses? Wasn't I baptized? Didn't I evangelize with the youth group at the mall? Didn't I go off to Bible school, and there I led chapel, and I was a popular youth pastor and a respected senior pastor? I'll spare you with the rest, but the return address is outer darkness." And I'm telling you, many will be in that situation. Many will be saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we perform miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name?" This isn't a phantom. This isn't something I'm pretending here. Many, a vast multitude, will be writing this sad letter from outer darkness. And they'll have the same end as Demas had, and the same end as Judas had. It would be better if they had never been born. And the upshot then is, what about me? You ought to be asking that. What about me? I ask you, are you the real thing, or are you just a socialized counterfeit, a Christianized forgery? You go to church, and you know, young people, if you sit still at church, there are certain dividends. You get patted on the head. And then when you get a little bit older, if you can talk some spiritual talk, you're assessed to be a fine young man. You can become a pastor, and you can string together outlines, and you can sing sweet songs on Sundays. But the question is, have you, have I, have we had heart dealings with God? That's the heart of the matter. So many social dividends to be had, but is that enough? The real question is, are you really born again? Have you had heart dealings with God? Are you genuinely converted? Or is it all just a social sham of sorts? Are you just a corpse propped up by social crutches? That's the question I bring to you. In our church, we've been going through the Beatitudes. So let me press this to you. You poor in spirit? You know in your heart of hearts what it is to be personally bankrupt? Were you paying attention last night to that theme of justification? And how deep we are in our sin? And the more we dig, the deeper we get into it? How the filthy kitchen of our soul can produce nothing but moral filthy rags before the living God? Are you convinced of that? Listen to me. If you don't have heart dealings with God at night here, when Ted Donnelly is dealing with this theme of justification, then I got nothing to say to you in the morning when I'm dealing with this theme of ministry. All I got is some kind of chirpy theme. If you know nothing about heart dealings with God, about standing like Peter in a boat before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinner. I am bankrupt." You know what it is in some sense to be that Pharisee at the back of the temple, beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And then do you know your bankruptcy before God and the debt that you could never pay off. All your weeping and wailing and gnashing and teeth in hell could not pay back one farthing of the debt that you owe. And then to see the Lord Jesus Christ as your great benefactor. And to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And to see Him as the one and only thing needful. Have you had those kinds of heart dealings with God? And then, you know what it is? Beatitudes to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you know what it is to have the greatest grief and burden of your soul to be your indwelling sin? To have this certain Philistine of a besetting sin, you come and you strike him down on a Monday, and there he is back again Wednesday, you've got to strike him down again, and here you are 17 years later in your Christian life, and you're still beating down the same scar-faced Philistine. You know what it's like to battle against such things. When I would do good, there is evil right there with me, so that I don't do the good that I would do, but the evil I wouldn't do that I do. Oh, what a wretched man am I! You know what that's like. And to say, but blessed be God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And to have the Lord Jesus Christ to be precious to you. You know what it is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Esau came from the field hungering for stew. You know what it is to come to the house of God hungering for the Lord Jesus Christ. To say like the Lord Jesus in John 4, my food is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that hunger and thirst then demonstrates itself in what you watch on TV. What you watch on TV when nobody else is watching. And that hunger isn't just an emotional thing, because it demonstrates itself in what you listen to on the radio in the car when nobody else is listening. And what you mouse click to on the computer when nobody there is looking over your shoulder. If you had heart dealings with God. Ministry. I don't want to talk to you about ministry unless you know the realities of the new birth. Your sinfulness, your dependence upon the Lord Jesus. Oh, I know I start with this biblical caution. I've been kind of a downer here. I've given sad stories of a Judas or a Demas, and I read a letter with a return address from outer darkness. But let me bring, in contrast to such strategies, to such tragedies, a refreshing letter from my own youthful diary about a young man who was the real thing. His name is Dave Chansky. He's my brother Dave, who's now pastor of the Providence Reformed Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. My brother Dave, when he was 19, young like some of you, he went out to Colorado. He had this really long hair at that time. And he went out there to find himself. But God found him. And after a few months out there, he came back and he was a changed man. He'd had heart dealings with God. And it was my privilege to sleep in the same bedroom with him. He always made his bed and I didn't. But something striking about Dave, as far as the orderliness and godliness of his life. He was a man who read his Bible faithfully. He was a man with a sensitive conscience. He hungered and thirsted after righteousness. He strove, even at 19 and 20, living under the roof of a dad who would tell him things. He strove to honor his dad and his mom with attitudes and words and behavior. And I got to ride with him to a Bible school we went to together. And there he would go off to the back of the library, the old books. And one day he brought this book back, set it down, blew on it. And it was the diary of David Brainerd. He began reading to me about the godliness of this man. And my brother hungered after this. And then he sought out, not a chirpy church, but he sought out a church with a biblical ministry, the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids. While he was at that church, there was a man who had a disease called Friedreich's ataxia. It's a lot like Lou Gehrig's disease. Weakened muscles. The guy was wheelchair bound, and for weeks and months and for years, Dave committed himself to going up to the hospital beforehand. Dave had a really busy schedule, taking him to the worship services, taking him to certain social events, going back up to the hospital late at night. You see, Dave was a man who was a lover of man. He was, blessed are the merciful, for they are the ones who will receive mercy. And as far as personal ministry, Dave aspired to the personal ministry, the public ministry. But he wasn't driven by selfish ambition. He was there at the church in Grand Rapids. He didn't chomp at the bit. He didn't say, look, I want to be in the ministry, and this is my timetable. Not at all. He was willing to sit back in obscurity, be a godly man, and wait for his pastor to tap him on the shoulder and say, run. We think that the Lord has called you. He was a mailman for years. He studied. He got a degree almost to be an actuary. And finally, because of this chief trait in his life, godliness. Nothing flashy about Dave. Godliness. He was a man who walked with God. It wasn't some kind of ministry. It was godliness. And because of this, he was tapped on the shoulder, went off to Trinity Ministerial Academy, and is a man of God. You see, that's the kind of stature I want you to chiefly aspire to, godliness. I want you to seek to be a man of God, a hater of your sins, a lover of your Savior. Because you see, my chief hope for you as I address you and speak on this theme of kingdom aspirations, my chief hope fundamentally is that I would hear your voice for eternity around the throne. And that I would not be hearing your shrieks as you were being bound hand and foot and being cast into outer darkness, saying, Lord, Lord, didn't I? Be a fearer of the living God. Be a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be characterized by godliness. So my hope is this first sermon would be a crucial safeguard that we would refuse to be deceived in substituting ministry for spirituality. So help us God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ as the theme of our ministries. We thank you that He is to us light in darkness. And we pray, our Father, that we would be kept from any damning error of seeking limelight attention and human applause. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would enable us this week to have heart dealings with you. And then on the basis of such heart dealings, that the love of Christ would constrain us to seek to serve the kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.